In my work, and I know many of you are familiar with the situation, you find people that that I visit, perhaps in your families as well, they begin to lose their memory. They begin to forget where they are, who we are, loved ones. And it's kind of sad. And I remember visiting one particular person, and she gave me something to drink, and everything was fine. And then she would ask me, "Have I gotten you something to drink yet?" And I'd have the drink in my hand. I'd say no, and then we'd go through that a few times. But interestingly, whenever we said the Lord's Prayer, she knew it. Whenever I would ask, "Well, what happened at Epiphany in 1965? She would say, "Oh, yes, I remember." And she would remember that priest and the priest after that and the priest after that. Fascinating stuff. Well, memory is what makes us who we are. Memory is our identity in so many ways. There's a biblical word for memory. It's anamnesis. It means to remember, but also to participate in the memory of the people of God. So when we are at the table, we are doing anamnesis. Now, the children of Israel gain their identity from the name Israel, which means wrestles with God. Wrestles with God. And today we hear the story of Jacob and how he got the name Israel. You know the story. Jacob steals Esau's birthright a couple times. The last time, when his father Isaac was in his waning years, and Isaac was about to pass along the blessing to the firstborn, who was Esau, because though they were twins, Jacob was born holding on to Esau's heel, which is what his name means, the one who supplants or the one who holds on to the heel. Jacob dresses up like Esau because Isaac can't see. And so his mother puts on some hairy skin, and he goes in, and Isaac says, "You smell like Esau, but your voice sounds like Jacob." But at any rate, Isaac blesses him, gives him the birthright of the family. And what do you think Esau did? He was very angry and was in hot pursuit of Jacob for many, many years. And this is what we have in our passage today. Esau is on Jacob's heels. Jacob has divided his camp in two because he's so brave. He wants to face Esau on his own. Not. He puts the women and children last so that Esau will see them first and hope that Esau will have compassion, and at any rate, Jacob will be able to get away if Esau does not have compassion on all of those women and children. But Jacob, ironically, prays for the first time in his life during this time of running. He says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" In the past, when speaking of Yahweh, Jacob says, "Your God, Dad." But here, he seems to take God as his own. Even though this prayer is kind of arm's length, even though you can detect some doubt especially that last line, "You will bless me, right?" Back of his mind, "Even though I stole that blessing, even though I took it away." Something happens to Jacob, though. Someone, with a capital O, meets him in the middle of the night. Well, this is not a vision that he had when he saw the angels of God descending and ascending. This was an epiphany, more accurately, a theophany. This was a manifestation of God, somehow, mysteriously. Now, this passage says a lot about prayer, about wrestling with God. But what I am most interested in today is the question that God asked Jacob. What is your name? What is your name? Now keep in mind that in the ancient times, and in many places today, a name was something that gave you a permanent identity. Sometimes even your destiny. Our African brothers and sisters have a similar kind of practice. Your name is God blesses you, in whatever language they happen to speak. Well, what was Jacob's name? The name Jacob means, like I said, one who supplants, or the one who holds the heel, or in modern terms, the one who cheats. Because Jacob was born holding on to Esau's heel from the beginning, and that was his personality throughout his life. It became what Jacob would be. And Jacob fooled his brother twice, and his father, for his own personal gain. Did God really not know Jacob's name? Or was the question deeper? Not only what is your name, but who are you? Who are you? It's a deeper question for all of us. Who are you? Are you what you do for a living? That seems to be our main definition. Are you what you do right? Are you what you do wrong? David Luce says, "What is your name? What is it that others call you? Most importantly, what is it that you call yourself? What is that name you can scarce speak for fear or shame? Scoundrel, cheat, phony, unworthy, irresponsible, unfaithful, discouraged, burnt out, divorced, deserted, widowed, coward, bully, unloved or unloving, disappointed or disappointing." Now, whether we are dealing with regret or frustration, whether we are looking back at our lives or looking forward, how do we define ourselves? Who are we? When we look at Jesus this morning, he could have reached a crisis point in his life and ministry. If I was preaching a different sermon, I would say he could have found his midlife crisis. Why do I say that? Just look at the previous chapter. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and they all welcome him with open arms, and they throw a party for the rabbi who has come home. Not so much. They reject him. Who is this? Who is this? Who does he think he is? We know who he is. We know where he lives. What is he trying to do? Right after that, Jesus gets a piece of news. John the Baptist has been beheaded. Here is the one who gave Jesus his ministry identity. Here is the one who said, "I am not worthy to tie his shoes." Here is the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Here is the one who says, "I must decrease, that one must increase." And how does he die? Head cut off because of peer pressure, because of a jealous spouse and a dancing girl. Who can blame Jesus for saying, "I must go to a deserted place. I must get away from these people, at least for a time." And that's what he does. He's rejected by his hometown. He's rejected by his close friends. And his cousin is killed in a senseless fashion. So he goes to a deserted place. But the crowds continue to press in. And there was little time for Jesus to pray or to be disappointed or to feel bad. What does he do? He had compassion. He had compassion on the crowds. He healed them. And then he fed them. There was something in his inner life that few find. Something that could withstand grief. Something that could withstand rejection and disappointment. And in the midst of that, find compassion. Jesus could have defined himself by rejection and grief. Or he could have defined the other people by their sin. He could have said Nazareth is a joke. The evil rulers of this world are destined for the abyss. And these people in front of me are not a whole lot different. If you look at how the story draws out in the book of John, disciples abandon him. The crowds abandon him because he refused to be king at their beck and call. He had compassion on them. And then some. He healed, he brought his own manna from heaven. You can't help but read Matthew and think of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Their failures, Jesus' faithfulness. And here he is again, in a Eucharistic fashion, passing out bread. Now, these people were sinners, no different from those who complained in the wilderness. But he provided for them the abundance of God's blessing. In the face of being let down, in the face of grief, Jesus had a deeper place, compassion. He was willing to bring abundance to those who did not deserve it. His time with his Father, not only in the deserted places, but throughout his life, enabled him to find that inner place. God's constant presence in the synagogue, in the temple, and at home formed him to have something to offer to others, despite disappointment and heartbreak. Jacob's name, as you know, was changed by his encounter with God. He went from being the cheat to being the one who faced God, who wrestled with God. who was now the father of a nation. Jesus does not see the unworthiness of the recipients. In his compassion, he has compassion anyway. He doesn't define others by false names. He loves in abundance. And he still does today. To the sinful, to the disappointing, to the unfaithful, and to the broken, he offers abundance with 12 baskets left over. As we approach our healing prayers today, remember, you are not defined by your sin, by your brokenness, by your darkness, by your disappointment, or by your grief, but by the one who gave everything to you. Amen.